Well, I'd encourage you to have Exodus chapter 15 open so that you can see there the words that Moses led the children of Israel in singing as they come across the Red Sea and onto dry land. Last week, one of the key themes that we looked at together was the issue of the honour and the glory of God. And it's only right, therefore, that God's people should sing his praise as an expression of their acknowledgement of God's glory. And we see here in Exodus chapter 15 that the Lord's people here express their joy in God and their thankfulness to him by singing. And we see here that this then is a natural expression of God's people. It's something that men and women are created to do, to sing praise to the Lord. Why do we have the ability to sing? Well, I believe as we open our Bibles, we can see that it's something that God has actually created into us as a special means of giving him praise and honour. And above all else, perhaps the most glorious thing the human voice can do is to sing God's praise. And so perhaps every time the music strikes up and the introduction is played, all of us ought to be ready to sing with a full and hearty voice. I don't know whether you've ever read the introduction that's in Christian hymns. It actually gives hints on good singing. You might want to read it sometime. Maybe not during a sermon. But it's there. It's important. Because what are we doing when we sing? We are singing about God. It's no small thing. It's no insignificant thing. To sing God's praise. What a privilege it is to join with the Lord's people through the long centuries in singing praise to our God. We see here the Lord's gathered people singing God's praise even before the law was given to Moses. It's a really fundamental thing. Here is something that actually lies outside the ceremonial law. You don't need the law of Moses to know that it's right to sing God's praise. Here is the human heart expressing its joy in its maker. And so we're going to consider this morning how to sing God's praise. Matthew Henry, the well-known Bible commentator, said this: singing is as much the language of holy joy as praying is of holy desire. Singing God's praise should be as much the experience for the Christian believer as prayer is. That's the opinion of Matthew Henry. I think he's probably right. And I want you to note that they do this singing straight away. The Hebrew, scholars tell me, is such that where it says then, the opening word of the chapter, the grammar used indicates that it was something that happened straight away, something that happened without delay. They immediately see God's hand at work and they stop, and the first thing they do is to praise God and thank him. There's no delay. Maybe there's a lesson for us there. You see, when we have received God's special mercy, we ought to be very quick in our response, in pausing and acknowledging him. How slow, perhaps, we are sometimes. And of course, the problem is, if we delay in our praise, our hearts are such that if we don't do it quickly, we might not do it at all. And so there's a lesson here for all of us. Whenever we've seen clearly God's mercy and grace demonstrated to us, the immediate response ought to be that we pause and give him thanks for all that he's done. Well, I mentioned before that this is the earliest hymn or psalm that we have in the Bible. It's consecrated to the honour of God, and it's intended to exalt his name and only his name. There's nothing in this psalm that exalts Moses. There's nothing in this psalm that exalts the children of Israel. It simply exalts the Lord. And that's what a true hymn of praise will always do. And that's what a true hymn of praise will only ever do. So as Christians, how should we sing God's praise? It's an important question. And we'll examine this psalm together to find out the answer. And I want us to note five things from this psalm that Moses sang and led the people in. The first point is this, from verses 1 and 2. The hymn gives glory to God and triumphs in him. We see that, don't we? I will sing to the Lord. This hymn is not just about God. All of our praises are to be offered up to him. And we're to have that sense whenever we sing. We're not just singing about something. We're singing to God. And our praises are to be directed to him. Our praises are not first and foremost to make me feel good. Although they may well have that effect, but that's not what they're there for, first and foremost. They're there to be directed towards God. Praise is not so that we can have an experience. Praise is directed to God, and he is our focus. Why is God to be praised? Well, he's triumphed gloriously. It's all about what God has done, you see. At the very heart of the believer lies the need to glory in God's works. That's what we read here. To admire and esteem all that God has done. Why? Because he is so very unlike me. Because he has done that which I could never do. Because he has stepped in where I needed him. And he's undertaken for me in ways that I could never have undertaken for myself. His ways are so high above mine. At Goodison Park yesterday, there were cheers all round as the goals hit the back of the net. It doesn't happen that often at Goodison Park, but it happened yesterday. As soon as the ball is on its way, even before the ball has hit the back of the net, the cheers are beginning. And the volume is turning up. And it's an immediate and natural response. They don't wait 5 minutes. It's immediate. Look at what has happened. There were a few of our folks at the Philharmonic Hall last night. I wasn't there, but I know it was a full house. Listening to the orchestra ring out the film music of John Williams, and at the end, I know there will have been rapturous applause that erupted out of the audience. It would have been spontaneous. It would have been heartfelt. It was the least that the audience could do to express their joy and their wonder and their appreciation of both the composer and the performers who've attained a level of expertise that surpasses anything that most of us mere mortals could ever dream of. Well, if we'll do that for 40 people, scratching string with horsehair and blowing wind down some tubes, how much more ought we to break into praise of our God? And how much more ought we to do it so readily? And how much more ought we do it so quickly? And how much more heartfelt ought we to be when we consider all that God has done? Or do we really not think that much of him? Really? Is perhaps our lack of praise and thankfulness an indication of how little we often think of him? Because the first thing that Moses could think of doing when they reached the far shore of the Red Sea was to lead the people in praise and thanks. It was the most obvious and natural thing in the world to do. And it ought to be for us as well. And we see in verse 2, Moses highlights three reasons why God should be praised. I wonder sometimes, even when you pray, do you struggle to find things to praise God for? Well, here are three. First of all, he says that he is their strength. God alone has done what they on their own could never do. He sustained them through long years of slavery and injustice. And his grace has indeed been sufficient for them. And he's brought them to safety. As well as being their strength, God is their song. There have been many sorrows. And there have been many causes of their sorrows. But God has granted them comfort. And they're able to sing. But it's because of God that they're singing. And thirdly, we see a reason to praise God is because he has become their salvation. He's rescued them. And for all of us, sin and death and hell are a dark cloud over us. But God has granted us his salvation. But if you're sometimes struggling for reasons to praise God, you can praise him for those three reasons. He is your strength. He is your song. He is your salvation. And we see all of those things fully expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians, it's not just about looking back at what God did for Moses and the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. We see in Christ everything that causes us to acknowledge that he is our strength and he is our song and he is our salvation. In 2 Corinthians we read that Christ's grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Because as we acknowledge our need of him, as we acknowledge our inability to cope on our own, as we acknowledge that it has to be all of him, then he indeed will step in and prove himself in our lives. We read in John 14 that Jesus promises to give us his peace. And that's a wonderful peace to have. A cleansed conscience because of forgiveness of sins. Being able to lie down at night and put your head on your pillow and not have all the cares and worries of the world running round your head and keeping you awake at night. Well, maybe that's actually your experience still. Well, maybe you need to think more upon Christ as you lay down on your pillow. Because he promises that his people will have peace. And if you're not experiencing the peace that he promises, then you need to look ever closer to him. Maybe as you go to bed of an evening, you need to do something that enables your thoughts to be on him more than they are. Read something that will draw you to Christ. Sing his praise. And Christ is our salvation. In Luke chapter 1, we read a strange phrase about Christ, but it uses Old Testament language. It says that he is the horn of salvation that God has raised up. And that's just Old Testament language for saying that God is the strength of salvation that God has established. And that's who Christ is. He is the horn of salvation that God has raised up for us. So we have plenty of reasons to praise God in Christ. So how do we sing God's praise? Well, first of all, we give glory to God and we triumph in him. Secondly, this hymn of Moses recalls what God has actually done. And so you see there in verses 3 to 10, the hymn actually covers some of the things that have been happening. And it gives a brief summary of all that's taken place. And in verse 12, Moses acknowledges that it's simply God stretching out his right hand that has done these things and rescued them and saved them from their enemy. And this is common to the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms again and again, you'll find this happening. The psalmist, in their song of praise, actually recalls what God has done. Because you see, psalms and hymns aren't just dealing with ideas about God. They deal with the realities of who God is and what he's done. These songs of praise are based upon concrete truth and facts, not just feelings. Now, there's emotion there for sure. There's thankfulness there. There's gratitude there. There's wonder and praise and adoration. But they're not the things that psalms are based upon. Our praise of God is based upon concrete truth and fact. This is who you are. This is what you've done for us. Those things lie at the center of our praises. Bearing that in mind, that's one of the things that will help us to evaluate modern hymns and praise songs. How much do they talk about concrete truth? And how much do they speak about what God has done? Because that's a very important element in singing God's praise. This hymn records that God has gone to war against his enemies. God is well able to deal with all those who rise up against their Maker, and he will certainly be victorious over them. Moses leads the people to remember how God deals with the wicked, and that is to be part of our praise. Now, that might sound a bit strange, but that's what we see again and again in the Scripture. Remembering how God deals with the wicked is something that we praise God for. But why? Because we're remembering that God is holy and just. We're remembering that God will deal with sin and wickedness. We're remembering that if we don't get ourselves right with God, he'll deal with me that way. And it causes us to praise him and thank him that he doesn't deal with us the way our sins deserve anymore. And our praise should grow as we remember that God will deal with wickedness. And this hymn of praise acknowledges that when God chooses to move his hand, there is nothing on this earth that can stop him. He is over everything. And look at the acknowledgement that is here in this psalm. It only takes God to move one hand. It only needs the breath from his nostrils. Now, if you and I need to blow something with any strength, you blow through the mouth. Has anybody here ever blown out the candles on a birthday cake by going through your nose? No, they don't challenge you to try it. Can you blow up a balloon through your nose? If you really need to give something a good blow, you take a big breath in and you blow through your mouth. Such is God's strength. Such is God's power. Just the breath that comes out of his nostrils is sufficient to deal with his enemies. That's how strong, that's how big God is. Who are we compared to that? That just the gentle breath that comes out the nostril can just wipe us off the face of the earth. That's the God that we have to deal with, ladies and gentlemen. And that's all he needs to deal with the ungodly. If you remain in your sin, that is the force that you will have to deal with one day. That is the force that you will be confronted with in your sinfulness. By the way, I alluded last week to those who try to dismiss the crossing of the Red Sea as being a miracle. And they try to find some natural means to explain it. And I mentioned the guy praising the Lord for drowning the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. Well, if you look at verses 4 and 5, those verses are very emphatic as to the violent and watery grave that Pharaoh's army went to. The depths covered them, and they sank like a stone to the bottom of the ocean. In this section, we also find Moses records the ridiculous folly and pride of unbelievers who set themselves up against God and against his people, not realizing at all who it is they're taking on. He recalls the attitude there of Pharaoh and his armies. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. This is going to be a piece of cake. It's just these people. And people think that today about Christians, and they think that about God. And this hymn reminds us of the folly of people who think they can take on God. There's plenty of people in this country at the moment, and they're taking on God. And they think, just like the Egyptians thought, we can deal with this. They haven't got a clue what they're dealing with. And God doesn't always deal with sin immediately. We saw that with the children of Israel in Egypt. He allowed things to go on and on and on for his own purposes. But deal with the ungodly, he will. And the remembrance of all of these things is sung to God's praise, to remind us who God is, to remind us what God is like, and to encourage us in our present circumstances. We remember what he's done in the past to give us courage and strength for today. When we look back and we recall how God has been our strength, how God has been our song, how God has been our salvation, we remind ourselves that today and tomorrow he'll still be our strength. He'll still be our song. He will still be our salvation. And he will be. This is how to sing God's praise. Those who oppose the Lord and those who oppose the Lord's people are very real. They're full of great venom. And they mean to destroy us. Whether it's those who fight for science, or those who fight for humanism, or those who fight for equal rights, or those who fight for atheism. Whether it's those who seek to silence Christian prayers in council chambers, or those who prosecute Christians because of their stand in the workplace. But what are we reminded of as we sing this psalm? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what we're reminded of. And God is forever to be praised. Third thing, this hymn recalls God's holiness. Look at verse 12. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Our praises must recall God's holiness. Who is like you? Well, we've seen that from among the many gods of Egypt, there isn't a single one like the God of Israel. In fact, even in their combined power, they are nothing when compared with the God of Israel. And to praise God is to profess together his unrivaled and his infinite perfection, his power, his wisdom, his purity, to acknowledge that he is transcendent and preeminent over everything. And again, that we remember as Christians that all of these things are also spoken concerning our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 11:36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And we read some great things about the Lord Jesus in every portion of God's word, of course, but in Colossians in chapter 1, we read things about Christ, and it's important to see, and it's really helpful to remind ourselves that the principles that are being expanded in this ancient hymn, long before Christ walked this earth as a man, are all true of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are on heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things may have the preeminence. So of Christ we may say, who is like you? O Lord among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. These things are true of Christ our Saviour. All the things that we see attributed in praise to God in the book of Exodus, we see attributed to Christ in the New Testament. In our Saviour is all the fullness of the God of Moses. We see mention is made of his holiness, God's holiness, his hatred of sin, his wrath against sinners, the setting aside and deliverance of his own special people, the faithfulness of his promises, the richness of his mercy, that God is altogether separate from this sinful world. God is holy. He's fearful in praises. There must always remain a sense of awe and wonder. We must never lose a sense of reverence in the presence of God. There must always be a consciousness of the greatness of God. This is the God who, with the breath of his nostrils, can wipe out our enemies. We must never lose sight of that. Though we're made in his image, we are not altogether like him. He's very great, and he's to be feared in our praises. And he's the God who does wonders. Whatever he does, he pleases. Whatever he pleases, he does. And it's according to his own purposes and nature. And our praises rise because of the wonders, particularly of his grace and his mercy. He hasn't treated us as our sins deserve. He's purposed to redeem us to himself. And we praise him for his wonders. Our hymns of praise must recall God's holiness. Fourth thing, this hymn recalls the misery of God's judgment. The misery of God's judgment. Look at verses 14 to 16. The people will hear and be afraid. It talks about the sorrow in Philistia. People dismayed in Edom. The mighty men of Moab trembling. The inhabitants of Canaan, those who will rise up and oppress God's people and stand against them, they will just melt away. Fear, dread. The misery of God's judgment. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There have been many wars over the centuries. One of the things that has always been most feared by a soldier or a military man in time of war is falling into the hands of the enemy. If there's one thing you don't want to have happen to you during a war, it's that you fall into the hands of the enemy. And over the long centuries, we have recorded the terrible atrocities that men have invented against their fellow man during times of war. You don't want to become a prisoner of war. People thought it was bad enough being held as a prisoner of war in Germany during World War II. And then the Japanese came along. People think that was bad enough. And then we have the wars that have taken place in the last 20 years in the Middle East. Anyone fancy being held by the Taliban? Or Al-Qaeda? Seeing what they do? The last thing anyone wants is to fall into the hands of the enemy. In our sin, we have made ourselves God's enemy. In our sin, God has become our enemy, but it's because of what we've done. And if you fall into the hands of God as a sinner, that is something that you don't want to experience. And in this hymn of praise, isn't it interesting that it recalls the misery of those who will fall under God's judgment? Such is God's holiness and justice that his wrath will fall upon unrepentant sinners. Now, in the New Testament, what kind of things does the Bible say about those who will experience God's wrath? Well, let's just think first of all about some of the things that Jesus himself said. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us some descriptions of what it will be like when you fall into the hands of God as a sinner. It's described in Matthew 25 as outer darkness. It's described as everlasting fire. It's described as everlasting punishment. It's described as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in 2 Thessalonians, it's described as the place of everlasting destruction. God's judgment consists of continuous, conscious torment as his punishment for sin. Perhaps you are appalled by that. Many people are. How can this God, of whose love and mercy you speak so fondly, how can God treat people like that? But God sent his own Son into the world to stand in our place and take precisely that punishment for us. And that is even more amazing than the punishment is appalling, that God would step in for us. This hymn recalls the misery of God's judgment. And the Bible recalls the salvation that is offered in Christ. So if you never have, why will you not repent of your sin? And why will you not return to Christ? Why will you not put your trust in him? Why will you not see him as the one who stood in your place? Because God's judgment is very real, and it's a place of utter misery. There are many glorious benefits to be had as a Christian in this life. But let me tell you, even the benefits that we have as a Christian in this life almost pale into insignificance when we consider the benefit that it will be in the next life. When you understand what it is that you have been saved from. There's much as a Christian living in the world today that I have been saved to, and that's gloriously true. And that can be the theme of many sermons. But let's never forget what it is that we've been saved from. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus came to save us from a life of mediocrity. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus came to save us from a life of living a mundane existence. It says Jesus came to save us from our sins, and that they lie at the heart of everything. And Jesus came to save us from the misery of God's judgment. And finally, and briefly, one final quick point. The hymn recalls the final deliverance of God's people. And the hymn looks ahead, the hymn looks up, the hymn looks forward. In verses 13 and 17, it talks about God's mercy leading forth the people who God has redeemed, guided them to a holy habitation. Verse 17, he'll bring them in and plant them. A place that God has made for his dwelling with his people that God's hands have established. We have an inheritance made and prepared by God for us. And this is the final great theme in a song of praise. And it, for us, it begins in the church as members of his kingdom on earth and concludes in that spiritual mansion where even now Christ is preparing a royal apartment where you will live forever, and it awaits every child of the king. And you know what we'll do when we get there. What will we do when we get there? We'll sing God's praise. It's worth doing now. We'll be doing it for all eternity. And here's how significant these verses in Exodus chapter 15 really are. Because let me just read a few verses from Revelation chapter 15. So we're going from one end of the Bible to the other. From Exodus 15 to Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Listen to this. They sing the song of Moses. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, you see. They sing the song that Moses sang. That's why it's important. That's why it's very significant. And it's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works. This is what we'll sing in heaven. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? These are the great anthems of heaven. For you alone are holy. You see how this echoes all that we've seen in Exodus 15? For all nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested. How ought we to sing God's praise? Well, by all means, you can go and have a look at the latest offering from the latest trendy worship band. But I would suggest, first of all, you turn to the Word of God and see what that says. Because I believe as we open our Bibles and as we read through Exodus chapter 15, this is how to sing God's praise.